But as we look at this, and we're getting into Revelation proper, we'll probably get through at least verses 1 through 8, kind of the introductory material to the book itself. We went through all the who, what, where, why kind of things there at the beginning of your outline, and we have the introduction, verses 1 through 8. We're reminding ourselves the overarching outline of the book, if you will, kind of the main points. Come from verse 19, and we see it elsewhere, but particularly verse 19, where Christ is speaking, and he says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So the past, present, and future. Chapter 1 being the past, chapters 2 and 3 concerning the seven churches, the things that are, the present, and then chapters 4 through 22, the things that shall be. And that forms the outline, much like we saw with the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 was the outline. The gospel starting in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And we see how that progresses in that order, if you will, in the book of Acts. And so, again, it makes it an easy outline, in a sense, to see that from the scriptures itself, and those two particular books give us that very easily to see the formatting of this book as we go forward. And something that we touched on last week, and I was thinking about it more, you have there on the front the Greek, the first Greek words in the Greek new in the Greek version of this. The words below the picture are the English translation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And we noted, what does revelation speak of? Shorten the word. Revealing. And it is the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, as Pastor Post reminded us, what is that first word in the Greek? We transliterate it, and it's called the apocalypse. When you think of somebody saying the apocalypse, what comes to your mind?
Some frightening movie.
Yeah, some frightening movie. The end of the world. It is, we have used that transliterated word to speak of the doom and gloom that, yes, the book does talk about, but it's not. It's a doom and gloom for some. For others, it's not. For the believer, is it doom and gloom? No, this is a blessed book. I mean, I think that's why God reminds us, blessed is he that readeth and that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein. It is a blessed book. I mentioned last week, you know, my mom, when she was alive, noted she did not like this book. It scared her. And I'm sure others have too. Because you see the devastation. I mean, rightfully so, I would say. It should get our attention. These apocalyptic events, and I'm using it like we think of, are not a pretty picture. And yet, God is justified in bringing these kinds of events upon this world because of their refusal to turn to him, to acknowledge him. And we even see that noted here. As they go through these events, John will note, does mankind at this time turn and say, yes, we're wrong, please forgive us? By and large, no. They continue in their unrepentant, defiant state, and God continues to send his judgments. But when we stop to consider this word, it is the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you, as you read it, notice where he is being revealed. And kind of mark those, whether you want to put it mentally or if you mark in your Bible. Just mark, here's Christ being revealed. And see how he's being revealed. We'll see it very early here as we are in chapter 1. But just kind of a seed thought for you as you read through the book of Revelation. Read it with that understanding. Christ is being revealed here. He's being shown to us. And so how is this being depicted? How is he being shown to us? And I trust it'll be kind of a little insight, a little blessing to you as you work through the book of Revelation and read it. But we see in verses 1 through 3 the superscription here, and we touched on verse 3 because we noted the blessing, and it is one of the seven beatitudes that are in this book. In the midst of all that apocalyptic events, there are seven blessings. And verse 3 is the first one. So we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And we noted last week that the things that are coming shortly, that's not talking about they're about to happen in the time of John's writing, but that when they do happen, then they will start moving, and they will unfold. That time hasn't happened. It's been at hand, as we see at the end of verse 3. It's been at hand for almost 2,000 years. Because the Christian church, the believers, have always believed of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're going to hear that trumpet, we're going to hear that shout, and he's going to take us away. And then the 70th week of Daniel will start to unfold on this world. But we'll be gone during those days. And so we anticipate that, and we look, and John will say that at the end of the book, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And I think it is with exuberance and with a heartfelt, "Yes, Lord, we need you to come and take us away." He was facing a time of persecution. He was on the island of Patmos because of the cause of Christ. He had been exiled there, as we'll see as we get into this a little more in chapter 1. But just seeing all these things, I'm sure, filled John's heart with an eager anticipation of Christ coming back and taking his bride away. But we see the superscription, the revelation of Jesus Christ, given to him by God the Father. The purpose is to show God's plan for the ages to his servants. And we've noted the revelation, the Greek word, means a disclosure of truth, instruction concerning things before unknown. And so we're looking at things before unknown concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say unknown, they've always been alluded to. And we get a fuller picture, if you will, as we move forward here. Does the Old Testament speak of a time of Jacob's trouble? Yes, that's a term that Jeremiah uses, a term that speaks of great judgment on the Jewish people. We don't see that noted in the 70 weeks of Daniel, but we do know that there's a week out there that's waiting, the 70th week. God still has one more week of years, 7 years, to deal with his people, the Israelites, the Jews. And it's referring to that time of Jacob's trouble where that's noted, that's happening. Are all those details in the Old Testament? No. Just a time of Jacob's trouble. History's gone through. We've got a week that's waiting to unfold. And so we've got things that are coming. And this adds more to that picture and helping us to understand. And as we noted at the end of the book of Daniel, was noting some of these things are sealed up until the time that they come. Daniel didn't necessarily understand all the details of those prophecies. But as time has progressed, mankind particularly, and I would say even more particularly, believers have come to understand what Daniel was speaking about. And I would say the same holds true as we continue to move forward in time. We'll understand the times more clearly as they get closer. And yet with that, Christ reminds us in Luke chapter 18, in those last times, the question is asked, shall he find faith? And the way the Greek sentence is structured, it is anticipating, it is expecting a no answer. that when he does return, he's not going to find faith. It's not going to be a prevalent thing. And I find that interesting. I find it troubling. I've been reading a book about the end times, and the author is giving us the idea as he's looking through Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, that war that's depicted. And prophetic teachers, we all wonder, where do those chapters fit in this prophetic timeline of God's? Does it happen before the rapture? Does it happen after the rapture? The two of us, I am in agreement whether it happens before or after. I think it is the means for the Jews to then build their temple. Because as we look at those countries, those peoples that are involved in that great war, in our day, they're Muslims. And if they're eliminated, the pressure on Israel to not put a temple on the Temple Mount will be gone. Because those peoples aren't going to be there to keep pressure on them. Say, you know what? You don't need to do that. Because if you do, we're invading, we're fighting, we're causing problems. Well, if that people group is gone, hey, there's no reason why we can't build a temple. And if you keep up with Jewish news, they're ready to build their temple. There are groups of them that are the ultra-Orthodox Jews. They're ready to build. If they had a green light, they'd start building tomorrow. So the stuff is there. They're just waiting to go for it. But we see all these things, and we do wonder, and I do, for that war. But in seeing that, it does make sense. That could be a war that happens that then opens the door for them to build their temple and move those things forward. And we see in Daniel 9 that they do have a temple built that will be desolated by the Antichrist. We have that revealed for us here in the book of Revelation as well. And in our day, we certainly see these things starting to move and come together. So I trust it does keep us alert to, we may hear that trumpet. We may hear that shout. And so we need to be living in light of that anticipation. I mean, we should be anyway, but in seeing these things kind of come together, if you will, it should cause us to purify ourselves and be ready for him. Conduct the business that he's called us to do, but with that anticipation, we could be gone. But as we look at this and we see the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reveals it to his servants, he uses that word doulos, the bond slave. We don't always touch on that, and our translators don't always put it as slave, they put it as servant. Kind of a euphemistic term, if you will. But we are God's bond slaves. Yes, we're his children. He gives us great pictures of who we are and how we are to live. But he notes this, that it is his will being done. That's the primarily driving factor of using this word slave here, is the fact that it is someone who is over someone else, which, you know, we find repugnant, and rightfully so. We're not the property of someone else. And yet that concept, are we the property of someone else? Let's stop and be honest with ourselves. We are.
You're not your own.
Romans, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. The price of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us. God made us. So we're twice his over. He's the one that created us. We owe our life to him, our physical life. And we who know him as our Savior owe our spiritual life to him. And so we should embrace that concept of it's his will. Not mine. Christ gave us that example. Not my will, but thine be done. And so while on a human level, we should find the word slave and slavery repugnant, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our God, it is a good term. Because guess what? God does call the shots in our lives. We don't. It is His will being unfolded in our lives. We may buck at it at times. We may try to bargain with Him at times, like I have tried to do, and it doesn't work because His will be done. And so as believers, we should embrace this idea of, yes, I am. As we see over and over again, Paul will use it of himself, a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave to Him. It's His will, not mine. I'm doing His will. Whatever He calls me to do, that I will do. And he had that singleness of mind. May we have that singleness of mind. And he puts it here again for us to remind us we are. And we should boldly embrace that idea. Because his way is far better than mine. And so may we go forth. And so we have Jesus Christ imparting this revelation. He gives it to the angel, who then in turn gives it to John to bear record of what he's about to see. And as we've noted, we have the first of the seven Beatitudes here. The others, I think that's a note there for you to see. Chapter 14, verse 13, 16, 15, 19, 19, 20, verse 6, 22, 7, and 22, 14 are where those other blessings are noted. We move on. Verses 4 through 8 are the salutation. And again, the author is reiterated here. We'll read verses 4 through 8. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Let me pause there. And we'll turn this on and satisfy the cravings of my wife. So we've got our map. And as he notes, he's writing to the seven churches. So Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the order is in that. So it's kind of an arc, if you will, starting at Ephesus, going north to Pergamum, and then coming inland and coming back down to Laodicea. We'll look at those a little bit more when we get into chapters 2 and 3. I may not cover them as much because we did have the series on Sunday morning where we looked at the seven churches. And tongue in cheek, I'm sure everybody remembers those seven messages. It's tongue-in-cheek. I'm not going to give you a test on that. But because we did cover them, we went through that and looked at them in length, we'll not spend as much time in our study here to go through those because we had already covered them. It wasn't that long ago, but it has been some time. I can tell by the looks on people's faces that you went through those. So. But yes, we did, but we'll work our way through some, but not to the extent that we did spending a Sunday morning on each of those seven churches. So we see in this salutation, the author has reiterated the recipients are these seven churches. We see the Trinity is presented here. That concept that the word Trinity is not a New Testament word, much like some other words are that we use. The triunity of God, the three in one, as we sang about this morning in one of our hymns, reminding us from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits, the first referring to God the Father, the seven spirits referring to the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the three persons of the Godhead noted here. And this him which is and which was and which is to come, speaking of the eternal God. The past, present, and future, God envelops all of that because God is. as he reminds us of his being the self-existent one, our Old Testament Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah, the I Am of Exodus chapter 3, that Christ will also use because he is God. And the Jews will not accept that. And so we have this noted here that he is the eternal God. And for the seven spirits, you say, well, wait a minute, I thought there's one Holy Spirit. There is. Let's say that there are aspects of it. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11. I believe John is referring back to this. He understands the Old Testament. Not that he hasn't memorized, but he's read it. He knows it. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Guess how many descriptions are used there? Seven. He is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of wisdom. He is the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so as we see that seven being used, and seven does speak of completeness. God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The creative process is complete. And we see that concept, if you will, that idea of six being man's number. Man was created on the sixth day. The seventh being the idea of completeness and completion. And so we see the complete Holy Spirit, if you will, the concept, the things that he is involved in, that which he does. Another reference would be Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 and 7, for a similar declaration of the Spirit concerning this completeness. The Zechariah passage refers to the providential moving of God, the Holy Spirit, throughout the earth as God sees all that happens. And so we come to understand that. Jesus Christ, again, the Son of God. And Jesus is declared as the faithful witness, as we continue there in verse 5. And the Prince of the kings of the earth, later to have written of him what? King of kings and Lord of lords. The salvific work of Jesus Christ is declared, as we see, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a blessed thought for us. What in the world? Going on with my notes, there we go. Blessed thought as we see revealed for us the Lord Jesus Christ and reminding us. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He loved us and gave himself for us, bringing us salvation, washing us from our sins in his own blood. That great, not a mystery, but that great joy and understanding. How are we white as snow because we've been washed in the red blood of Christ? But we have. We are clean. We are whole. And as a result, notice what he says in verse 6. Because Christ has saved us, cleansed us, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are kings and priests. Reminded a friend of mine, he's a retired pastor. Some of you know him, Pastor Tom Neiman. He's been down here years ago. But his middle name is Leroy. And he has never cared for that name. And You know, some people, you know, you have those, at times, those unusual middle names that everybody tries to just, you know, it stays the letter that it is, and it's never brought up. Pastor Neiman was much that way. He didn't like that name. And I said, well, Brother Neiman, you know that word is a French word that means the king. And I have at times, I've sent him a text or texts and emails in the past reminding him of these verses here. I said, God's calling us kings and priests. So embrace it. It's in your name, literally. Leroy. You know, we named our Labrador that we had. He was given the name Leroy by the owners of the mom. And so we just kept it, but we called him Leroy, using the more French version of it. Leroy is the Anglican corruption of the French, but it means the king. And so I remind him, and I'll do that every now and then, if he starts lamenting his Leroy name. And it means the king. Embrace it. God calls us kings and priests. We have a great relationship to him, to our God, and it brings this exclamation of praise. As he notes this, and he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Watch for these exclamations of praise to our God in these coming chapters. We will add to these words. We have to him be glory and dominion. When we get further into the book some, John's going to be adding some words to this, and he's going to lengthen this praise to our God as these things, unfold. And what a thought to consider that, because he is our God, and we are seeing his plan unfolding. John is seeing these future events to unfold, and all he can do is praise God for it. Because indeed, we can praise God. His plan, his purposes, his will is being exercised. And we should praise him for it. Even in the midst of the horrors that we see, God's will is unfolding. Oh, that men would turn to him. And may we encourage those as we have, we may enter into conversations and have conversations about the book of Revelation. And people may shy away, and remind them it is a book of warning. Let's heed this. Let's see what he says at the closing. Come to him before it may be eternally too late for you. But he notes this. He says in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And so we see Christ's return is a physical return. He notes it here. We see it back in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. As, you know, again, we're on the Mount of Olives. Christ has ascended. His 11 apostles are standing there, and they're looking up, and they see him pass into a cloud. And much like us back in the old days when we could go to the airport and watch our family and friends depart from their gate, and we could look out the big windows and follow their airplane down the taxiway, get to the end of the airstrip, and then see it take off, and then we'd watch it till we couldn't see it anymore. We'd watch it go into a cloud, and then we'd miss it. We'd stay there hoping, oh, maybe it'll come out of the cloud and I'll see them a little bit more. Trying to get that last glimpse. I dare say that that's what the apostles were doing. Maybe he'll come out the other side and we'll still see him going up. But he doesn't. And so some angels have to come to get their attention. And he tells them, why are you stand gazing up? This same Jesus, which was taken up into heaven from you, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. You saw him physically remove himself from you. He will come back physically to you. We see him meeting him in the air with the rapture. We see at the end of the book in chapter 19, he will come back to this earth. And he will stand on that same mountain, the Mount of Olives, to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And John is noting that again and seeing this. He is coming back. It's a physical return. It's not an allegorical return. It's a physical return because he physically left and he will physically come back. He brings up some Old Testament references, I believe, as well. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, he notes, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, we note, and I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadrad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. And he continues on, but he notes that they will believe on him whom they have pierced. And he notes here, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And noting that there is a time when they will come, the Jews, that's who he's referring to, that's his people, when they will believe on him whom they have pierced. And they will lament that. When he comes back and they understand that he is their Messiah, not was their Messiah, though he was here on this earth, he was amongst them. But that generation that is there in that day will understand he is our Messiah. He is the Messiah. And they will accept him as their Lord and Savior and come to him and be saved. But we see all of this in noting his supremacy, if you will, his eternality. As we close out with verse 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. That is our God. And he notes that, again, throughout this book. The one which was and which is to come, the eternality of our God. He brings it here again to us. As if you have a red letter edition, they attribute this to the Lord Jesus Christ saying this, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. There is the unity in God. Is God the Father the one which is and which was and which is to come? Yes, because he's God. Jesus is God. There is that unity there. And they all can speak of this. And he is the Almighty. That is our God, his supremacy and his eternality. God is not dead. We have those that have said in the past, you know, God is dead. The God is dead movement. And as we sang tonight, Pastor Ackley, he lives in his day. He wrote that hymn because he had some confrontation with people who believed there was no God, that God's dead. And in his being riled up about it, he spoke of the living Savior, preached on it Sunday morning, wasn't done with it, it was still in his craw, preached again Sunday night about it. It was still in his craw, and his wife said, write a poem then. And he did. And we have the hymn, He Lives. I serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. I don't see it. You hear it. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives within my heart. That's how I know he lives. We have a blessed relationship with our God because he chose to take up residence within us. We are his tabernacle, and he dwells within. And our spirit communes with his spirit, and that's how we know we are the sons of God. We may, our salvation day may fade. I remember in my in-between years of college, we had gone out to the Outer Banks of North Carolina. We were trying to see a church start on Roanoke Island between the Outer Banks and the mainland. And a young man was with me. We had one of our pastors in a neighboring city come out and be the speaker for a week while we were there. I was on vacation. Somebody had allowed us to have an RV, and we parked it and lived out of that, knocking on doors, trying to see something start. We had an older couple that had moved from one of the churches that was living out there. He was a bread delivery man, and met him, and we were talking, and we were working on this. But I remember a young man that was with me. We were talking amongst ourselves with the pastor, and Pastor Rod Bell, who's a pastor in Virginia Beach, or he was, had a son. He was younger than me. He was still in high school, but I think he was wrestling, and something had happened, and he had developed amnesia. He didn't know who he was. And that was right then, and so that was kind of a topic of our conversations. And I remember the other young man asking, well, is he saved? You know, or is he still saved? And so we were talking, well, yes. Just because he may not remember, that didn't change the salvation work that God did in his heart to save him. Yeah, he's still saved. He may not remember it. And to my knowledge, he did get his mental faculties back. He knows that he's, and I forget which son of Rod Bell it is that had that happen. But, you know, it is there. We don't lose it because he's always with us. And what a joy that is as we, again, go through this book. And may it not be a scary book for us. Yes, we see the horrors of what's going to happen upon this earth. But may it cause us to be faithful in telling others. You don't want to go through this. Because you see, by and large, the vast majority of the world rejects, even then, the offer of salvation. They want nothing to do with God. If you're here, you're going to be a part of that. Don't think, well, I'll wait till I see these events unfold and then I'll turn. That's you have no guarantee that you'll do that. So may it encourage us to invite folks. Hey, you need to come to Christ now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You don't know that you have tomorrow. So come to him now. And so we'll move on into the rest of the chapter, Lord willing, next Sunday. I think so, yes. Yes, there's nothing going on odd. I always kind of come to that. I'll look at Kathy and think she's usually the one to give me the look. Say, nope, we got. But yeah, I think we're good for next Sunday too. But we'll move on into Christ Jesus, the Jesus Christ's position, the things which thou hast seen. As he gets in and we'll see our first revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ in a more fuller way in the rest of this chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for this book. And Father, I pray that we would see the blessings that you bestow as we read this, as we hear it, and as we keep it. Father, we thank you that we can read your word and to take it in. We can be instructed by it. We can be warned. We can be encouraged. And so, Father, I pray that we would take those warnings and those admonitions, those encouragements, exhortations, and go forward with them. living a life that is pleasing to you. It is your life, not ours. And Father, we thank you for how you work in our lives, even in the midst of the things that seem difficult and strange and harmful. Yet, Father, you even there are unfolding your grace and mercy and truth, and your will is being unfolded. And Father, we trust you, and I trust that we are, and not turning, but ever seeking you out even more so, clinging to you, because you will provide. Pray that you dismiss us in thy care, send us forth with thy grace and strength. And Father, truly may we go forth rejoicing. It's been good to have been in thy house today with thy people. We thank you that we carry your word and the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ with us as we go. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.